Now let us read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. We can't end our series in the Psalms without looking at this one, and then, God willing, next Sunday, the 24th Psalm, which is also a great Psalm. But this is the superlative song of David. Unique even in the scriptures. The Lord is my shepherd. That "my" is very, very important. A personal testimony. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, or recovers my life. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, that is, for the honor of his name. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The word "comfort" in the Old English used to be "confort." And to comfort something was to strengthen it. You prepare a table before me. And this is the most amazing part of the whole psalm. In the presence of my enemies. Not only so, but you anoint my head with oil in the Eastern manner. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and hesed, covenant love, marriage covenant love. Surely goodness and love, or mercy or grace, covenant love, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell. You might almost put it, until I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, Psalm 23. It's a brave man who tackles the shepherd psalm, not only for its popularity, which at funerals, to the inevitable tune of Crimond, tends to produce a pained look of resignation among undertakers, organists, and ministers who have heard it so often. Not only for its popularity, but also for the concentrated wealth of its content, about which, as a perfect poem, which it is, practically everything that could be said about it has been said. Listen to the golden voice of Spurgeon on it. It is, he says, David's heavenly pastoral, a surpassing ode, which none of the daughters of music can excel. This, he says, is the pearl of psalms, whose soft and pure radiance delights every eye. And again, of this delightful song it may be affirmed that its piety and its poetry are equal. Its sweetness and its spirituality are unsurpassed. Spurgeon goes on to discuss this psalm's position after Psalm 22, which Psalm 22 he describes, and we should know this from our study last Sunday evening, which he describes as on the subject of the cross of Christ, a messianic psalm. And he says, it is only after we have read, as we read in the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we can come to the Lord is my shepherd. I agree with that, don't you? But what impresses me most, I think, about the shepherd psalm is the fact that it contains such a range of truth in its brief compass, including clear reference to the enemy himself. And as you would understand, any notable piece of scripture which does not leave out the enemy embodies, to my mind, a criterion of saving knowledge. But for the psalm to be so massive and yet so sweet and gracious is a Herculean achievement of the Holy Spirit, doing its work through one of the most versatile men who ever lived, David. This is a psalm that we need, and not only can live with, but live in almost any human situation. This is a psalm that could never in any circumstances be inappropriate. Now, some passages of scripture, like some hymns, are inappropriate for certain situations and conditions. But this does not apply to the shepherd's psalm. It has something substantial and comforting to say in every circumstance, and to in every circumstance. Now, one of the most moving experiences of the shepherd's psalm that I can recall from long ago was hearing the broadcast funeral service of King George V at St. George's Chapel, Windsor, when after prayers spoken in the mellifluous voice of Cosmo Gordon Lang, then Archbishop of Canterbury, and incidentally cousin of the late Laird of Fingen, Farquharson Lang, the choir sang the 23rd psalm to that most beautiful of all chants. Listen while Drew plays it for us. Never, thank you, Drew, never will I forget the impression of that sad day. And how appropriate, nothing in the whole of the Psalter could have been more appropriate for a nation's, and in those days, an empire's sorrow. The very word shepherd has a soothing sound about it, isn't it? I wonder why. Well, of course, it instantly speaks of protection. And that is what we straying mortals need above all in a world that has gone astray and wants us to go astray with it. And of course, nearly everyone who knows anything about the Shepherd Psalm surely knows the story of the little boy in the remote glen of Scotland who was visited by an evangelist who used his five fingers to teach the boy, "The Lord is my shepherd." Later, the boy was lost in the snow. And when they came upon the little body, frozen to death, he was clutching his fourth finger. My. Oh, all the emphasis is there, as we said in the reading. My. Shepherd. For the words are such a testimony, a personal testimony, which not only proclaims possession, my shepherd, but absolute provision. I lack nothing. It's a tremendous claim, isn't it? I lack nothing. But the psalmist goes on, "He makes me to lie down. Come to me, and I will give you rest." That's the fundamental need of restless and homeless humanity, isn't it? He makes me to lie down in green pastures, abundant food for body and soul. Then, does the quiet, unturbulent waters speak about slaking his thirst, or rather of an idyllic pastoral environment? The latter, I think. And that pastoral environment is the most restorative experience known to man. Refreshing rest. And every environmental provision calculated to build assured character and foster stable personal relationships. What a wonderful it is, wonder it is, to live and dwell and work in such an environment. I like, you know, our church's requirement of a minister on his induction to a pastoral charge. He promises to seek the unity and peace of this congregation, to uphold the doctrine, worship, and government and discipline thereof, and to cherish a spirit of brotherhood towards all the followers of the Lord, but to seek the unity and peace priests of this congregation. But the fact is that there often needs to be a thorough cleansing of the temple before such an environment of peace can obtain and prevail. There were those in my early days who saw me as nothing less than a troublemaker and said so. And one had to live with that image for many days. And with some it still lingers. But wisdom is justified of her children, isn't she? Although, if I may say so delicately, in days of controlled conception, there can be a long interval between the marriage of a minister to his flock and the production of a Christian family. After a stable character and social relationships have been established, and by the way, there are those who see the Shepherd Psalm as basically corporate and not individual, despite the number of personal pronouns in it, such as I and mine. As they, after a stable character and social relationships have been established, there is a life to be lived in that serene environment. And paths of righteousness that we need to be guided into to the honor of the Lord's great name. These paths of righteousness sit in the midst of an unstable world, and that's what I was hinting at a moment ago. Paths of righteousness sit in the midst of an unstable world can lead to untold trouble. For instance, what is the right attitude of ministers, elders, and members of the Church of Scotland to this hornet's nest which has been stirred up over women elders? It is like to divide the conservative evangelical camp. And a decision will be taken next month by a synod of the church concerning a young minister's defiance of present rules, and which may then go to the General Assembly and could rock the boat of, say, the Creef Brotherhood. What is the path of righteousness in respect of that controversy? What would be most honoring to the Lord? We were learning this morning that the only thing that Jeremiah could do to honor his Lord in the takeover of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans from Babylon, the only thing he could do was to let inevitable events take their course. And in that painful context, for Jeremiah to see his way through to what he believed would be pleasing to the Lord in those circumstances, he couldn't do what he liked. He was a prisoner. In the event, of course, Jeremiah objected to being carried away to Egypt beyond the jurisdiction of Babylon, because, as he well knew, Babylon was God's present appointment for sinful Judah. That's where the Lord wanted to send them for their sins. But in the end, Jeremiah had to submit to being carried away, first to Ammon, a man, as we now call it, across the Jordan, and then south to Egypt. Like you remember, Jesus said in the last chapter of John's Gospel about Peter, Jesus said Peter would be carried where he did not want to go. And that humiliating and frustrating experience can be the path of rightness or righteousness for us also from time to time. Or even worse. Worse, you say? Yes. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which we believe was poor Jeremiah's lot in being carted away to Egypt. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. As Whittier says, although I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air, I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. You are with me. Never mind his rod and staff meantime, and what they are and what they do. Concentrate on this. I will fear no evil. No evil, for you are with me. That's everything. That's like I lack nothing. That's everything. If you can conjure in your mind what it must have meant to this man David. Nearly, how long? Nearly 3,000 years ago. To be so sure of his God. We think, of course, we're it because we're modern. And a few years ago, 50, 100, 200, ancient, what did they know? 3,000 years ago, nearly. What did it mean to him to be so sure of his God as to say, if the worst comes to the worst, I will not fear, because you are with me, for you have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And to believe that he will never leave us or forsake us, is surely, let me ask you this, is surely the hardest thing in the world to keep believing all the time. To keep believing all the time. This is our real problem as Christians, you know. And I wonder how many of our problems in Christian living can be put down to this, that we have not sufficiently believed that God was with us, with me. Poor little me. When the need for such assurance and support was imperative. And would have made all the difference between success of whatever we were engaged in, or failure. Just to be sure, the confidence to go on. It's not that we disbelieve it. Oh no, we believers. It's not that we disbelieve it. But that we do not believe it instanter. We do not believe it instantly. We do not believe it, in a sense, existentially and potently enough to make all the difference between confidence and doubt. Not to speak of panic and despair. But you see, this is the essence of Christian living. believing what he says, and resting on it, and resting upon him. That essence, you see, this is the essence of Christian living. That essence, which will be, think of this, will be exactly the same in a very different environment upstairs in heaven as down here. The same God, whether he's the Father on his throne, whether he's the Son seated next to him, interceding for us, or whether he's God the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, he's the same God. He is the same Lord here as there. And as he is there, so he says, he is here. And if he's here, he's all here. You don't get bits of the Holy Spirit. You get measures of faith, but you don't get measures of the Holy Spirit. He's a person, and you can't divide him. You dismember him, and he goes. He's destroyed. It's impossible. He's a living person. He's all here. And cannot be more here by his Holy Spirit than if the Son and the Father... We were thinking something like this in the prayer this evening. He cannot be more here by his Holy Spirit than if the Son and the Father were both to manifest themselves to you and confront you in your backyard or in your sitting room. No, we don't believe it, not because we don't want to believe it, but because the only way to believe it practically, so as to rise above our fallenness in a fallen world, with a real live devil roaming around, and we're coming to him, the only way to believe it practically is to live on the yonder victory side of the cross of Jesus Christ in his resurrection power. That's what it is to believe, that he is with us. That's the one who is with us. And that's what he's with us for, to give us the power of both his death to evil and his resurrection to blessing. But I don't know if that's necessarily the best way to put it, because as I will be saying to, I suppose, 102 ministers and their wives next Monday morning at Crieff, Whereas Jesus, and this is not easy, follow closely. I hope they will too. Whereas Jesus died and rose again in a temporal sequence with a lapse of days between death and rising, we have to live and work with that double potential of death resurrection within us, simultaneously, existentially, as I used the word earlier, as an instant, present, operative and operating reality. So that while, of course, we are dying daily and rising daily in the same temporal sequence as in which Jesus died and was raised from the dead, one after the other. That is to say, in the sense that one day we have a death experience of sorrow and disappointment, and the next day a resurrection experience of reward and blessing. I say, so that while we are dying daily and rising daily in the same temporal sequence, there is also the experience of dying and rising simultaneously. Because we've both within us in one Holy Spirit. He's dying and rising at the same moment within us, with potential of both of these for us to use. Because we have the experience of both together at the same point in time. We may have the pain of the one and the pleasure of the other at the same moment. Well, Shakespeare coined a phrase for this. Bittersweet. Isn't it the Chinese who talk about sweet and sour in their diet? Or at least in the diet they offer us in the restaurant on the same plate. Jam with savory meat is, to my mind, a modern innovation in Scotland, wherever it came from. Sweet and sour, death and resurrection, simultaneously. This then belongs to the essence of having the Lord with us, that we realize his presence as coming to us in the death and resurrection of God's Son. And when we say, "For you are with me," what we are saying is that the death and resurrection power of Jesus Christ is with us. For that is the only potent existential God there is to come and be with us. There is no other God than the God of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other God. You go to Mohammed or Buddha if you like, but they know nothing of that. And you see, that is exactly the same as saying, your rod and staff, the tools of the shepherd, comfort me. But then you say, comfort me. Although I said that about the old English comfort, I don't think that applies to the Hebrew at all. It was just a modern comment. Comfort me. How? How can we be comforted in such experiences of taking in and experiencing something of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? When Kidner says the rod is for defense, he calls it a cudgel worn at the belt. And then he goes on to say the staff is for control, since discipline, he says, is security. Comfort? Comfort? Tie the protesting infant into the belted baby chair in the car. Tie the little one in, for the little one doesn't understand that is for its well-being and safety, not for its comfort in the conventional sense, but to save its little life. Should there be a sudden violent jolt or an accident, some comfort to be tied in a chair, you might say. Well, had you reckoned on how grimly realistic the sweet shepherd's psalm really is? But there's more to come. The Lord is with us, all right, but we are now in the presence of foes. There's a war on, and our table, if you please, is set in their presence. Couldn't you find a better place for a feast than here? And the answer is no. No, there isn't another place. There isn't on earth another place. Now, if the psalmist is still thinking shepherd-wise, then it's as if he was to have a royal picnic, not now amid green pastures, but in the valley of the deep shadows. See Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress for all this. In the valley of the deep shadows, where human wild beasts are snarling, and the dear man has to sit down to a royal banquet and simply refuse to be disturbed because the lions and the wild beasts all around are chained, and snarl and threaten as they will, they cannot do a thing to harm him. But even that's not all. For the picture of a divinely provided al fresco open-air service is so luxurious that while he's sitting there feasting to his heart's content and refusing to mind these horrid dogs and wolves and lions, an angelic ministrant is anointing his head with oil. In the East, the anointing with oil was part of superlative service for the most highly privileged in the. And when we think of what that might mean in terms of beautifying the person and making him radiant with the glow of holy health, it's an experience of such overflowing pleasure as entrances the heart and captivates the mind with the total joy of the Lord. The kind of experience we should have always when we come together to worship him. But this fifth verse of the psalm is to me the essence of the Christian life down here, nowhere better expressed than in the compass of these four short lines. For you see, here you have luxury with hostility, and you cannot have the one in the Lord Jesus Christ without the other. Listen. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You know who said that? In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome. Perfect tense. The world. You can't have the one without the other. And this, if I may say so, this is what getting on for 80 years of life has taught me. You can't have the one without the other. And notice that the table or its contents are not described. That's left to the imagination. And you are free to furnish it with any delectable, natural, or spiritual menus or recipe books you wish. But the lavishness of the anointing with oil is a bit like the ointment which, you remember, in Psalm 133 is described as running down Aaron's beard to the skirts of his garment. And, of course, is a symbol of that brotherly love which flows from head to heart and then to the whole body corporate of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the picture in the psalm. and the cup overflowing surely also suggests something of the same, namely the blessings of God running over and flowing from one heart to another and thence down and out into the lives of an increasing number of others as far away as India and Thailand and Australia and New Zealand and South America. We could go over the whole world and think of folk we have known here whom the Lord has sent out with this, the overflowing love of God from head to heart and out. And all that in the midst of foes. Don't forget that. As the hymn says. But you see, that unresolved tension is not left hanging in the air. For if we are to live our daily lives in the luxury of God's abundant provision for our needs, so that we lack nothing, and yet these human beasts keep prowling around us, roaring, as Peter says, and howling, as numerous biblical writers say, what's to become of me in the end? I won't always be able to refuse the distraction of surrounding enemies. I may for quite a long time, if I'm enduring and persevering. But I will get tired of them and become vulnerable, and all the lavishness and luxury of God's provision will be compromised for me, so that I cease to enjoy anything for sheer fear that the enemy will yet get me one day. And this is what Satan is constantly saying to me, isn't it? I'll get you yet. And he says it so constantly, deep down in our souls. To which souls, alas, he has access if we do not keep him at bay. That we can become quite defeatist, pessimistic, and depressed. But it is in that potential situation that the shepherd psalmist comes to us with resounding assurance. Surely, he says. It's a bit like the surely in Handel's Messiah. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Yeah, surely goodness. Goodness. Sheer, unadulterated, sovereign goodness of a royal kind. And hesed, H-E-S-E-D in the Hebrew. Marriage, covenant, love. Surely goodness and hesed will follow me. Now, you see, take it in in its comprehensive entirety. Surely goodness and hesed will follow me. All, without exception, the days of my life. And then, when this life is all over, and that surprising tension, the tension and strain between present luxury and hostility, present luxury amid hostility is ended forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord and be his permanent guest forever. All loose ends tied up, and every provision in every possible emergency supplied. What then in the world is left for me to worry about? Absolutely nothing. I lack nothing. So that you see, you begin to see the sheer, insidious sinfulness of worry and anxiety and carking care, burdensome care. The sheer, insidious sinfulness of worry and anxiety and carking care. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. That would do for a psalm, wouldn't it? Even that's enough, without going any further. But you see, the wealth of illusion that suggests to fortify us realistically, the wealth of it is quite fabulous. Until we see, and I can hear the echo of this, away back many years, across the road in that church. Too good to be true, says that cynical element still within us. Too good to be true? No. In the words of the famous preacher of an earlier day, but still, I believe, alive in his old age, James S. Stewart, the sweet gospel singer of Beech Grove Church, who went forward in the music hall in 1937 at a Lionel Fletcher campaign for reconsecration and became a flaming apostle of the gospel in Aberdeen after that, to the embarrassment of some of the good people of his congregation. I heard him standing in the West St. Andrew's pulpit, as it was called in those days, say, "Too good to be true? Too good not to be true." It is true. All of it. Perfectly. Completely. And eternally true. No room for untruth here. This is something to lean upon unto death and through death into resurrection. And that's the shepherd's psalm. To be taken like the finest medicine every day of our life, and believed in with all our hearts. We must live here, as I said earlier. Not only live with it, but live in it. This is the truth. Whatever misgivings and sorrows have come your way, or may yet come your way, this is the truth. And one of the surest ways to have confidence in it is not to look at the most well-favored folk in the midst of a Christian fellowship and see how they have fared, but to look at those who have suffered most and see the serene light in their eyes. See how sorrow, disappointment, frustration of various sorts has sweetened their cup. My subject next Sunday morning is sweet death. I'm going to talk to them about sweet death. How these things have sweetened their cup and mellowed their lives until you know that with them you are in the presence of those who have proved the practical truths of the shepherd's psalm. and in most compromising circumstances too. You see, it is all so intensely practical. That's why one reads it and receives it and preaches it with such conviction. It is also intensely practical when we get down to it. And it works wonders of grace in us because God is in it and He delights to work His own gracious, mellowing will, work it into us to make us for all our frailty trophies of grace. There they are, then, here, all over this congregation, trophies of grace, and trophies of grace spreading out abroad to the ends of the earth. Trophies of grace, because we have believed in the truth of the shepherd's psalm and have taken it home to live with it, live with him. And like the catechism says, enjoy him forever. Thanks be to God.